Well, I'm excited this morning to continue in our Bible study series in the book of Judges, and in fact, we're going to finish today. So it's been 12 wonderful weeks. I hope you feel they've been as wonderful as I think they have. Wonderful weeks in the book of Judges. I've been learning a lot. In fact, one of the staff members this week asked, well, what do you think of the Judges series? And I said, I think it's convicting. I think I'm really learning a lot about areas of my life that I'm not giving completely over to Jesus. I'm not inviting him to be king of every aspect of my life. And so I've been excited over the past 12 weeks to be thinking about these things, and I hope you are too. Well, as always, we start our Bible study series with some questions and answers. So we had some questions come in, and I got some answers for you. So here is one of the questions that came in. What was that website that you talked about that was great for Bible study? Enough people asked this question again that I thought I'd just say it again. There is a cool website called blueletterbible.com. Great resources for studying Scripture. So blueletterbible.com. I used it a lot this week in my study, and hopefully you guys will be able to use it in yours. Very friendly, easy going, easy to use. You know, if you're like John Payne, you got your tablet open right now, you can probably get to blueletterbible.com and study along with us this morning using that. Another question that came in, interesting one, right? How has Judges been so much fun to study? Fun. Well, I don't know if I'd call it fun. Maybe. It certainly has been exciting to grow. But I think one of the reasons why we all enjoy the summer Bible study series so much is because we ask questions. I love asking questions about Scripture. And if you're ever with somebody that asks a lot of great questions about your life, you always leave going, man, that was so much fun. People love to come to my house, not to see me, but to see my wife, because she asks so many great questions to people. And they leave going, man, I feel so loved and cared for, and that was really great. And I think as we approach Scripture, the more questions we can ask, the more enjoyable our study is going to be. And I think some of the more important questions that we need to ask are questions that say, how does this affect my life? What is this saying to me? Sometimes we read through Scripture and we go, oh yeah, I know somebody that should read that part. Oh, my wife should really pay attention to this. But we gain more when we look at it and go, what can this communicate to me? And maybe what can this tell us as a church family right here? With those questions in mind this morning, I'd like to go right to Scripture. If you would all read Scripture with me this morning, we'll all read it for you. You guys are going to stand in a second. But if you would ask yourself that question today as we study, what is this saying to me? Then I think we'll really enjoy this passage that in some ways can be hard to connect with unless we're asking that question. We're going to read this morning from Judges chapter 21. We are going to finish out this book, and I get the privilege of preaching through 19, 20, and 21 this morning. So if you would please stand to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to start in chapter 21, verse 15, and we are going to read to the end. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord of Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem into the south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, over the years, I've tried to develop in myself this skill of being a fix-it man. I like to consider myself a handy guy, and ever since I was a little kid carrying around screwdrivers and taking apart everything, I like to think that sometimes I can do things around the house just fine, and sometimes it works out, looking at my wife who's laughing, and sometimes it doesn't. One of my friends when I lived in Pennsylvania called me up. His name was Jeff. He said, "Rich, my hot water heater is leaking a bunch in the basement. Can you come help me out?" I thought, oh yeah, people know I'm the fix-it guy. So I went over to his house and looked at the scenario. We had a hot water heater, but they had baseboard heating throughout their house. And so they had a hot water furnace and it was connected to the hot water heater. And there was some sort of booster tank or something. And I wasn't really sure what was going on. But Jeff said, "Hey, Rich, you think we can fix it?" Well, the fix-it man said, "Yeah, I think we could fix that." So we made a list of all the things he needed to get at Lowe's, and he went off to Lowe's, and we sort of reconvened at his house later that afternoon with the plan to replace his hot water heater. Well, just as we were getting started on this project, his wife came down. They had just recently had their second child, who was a little baby, you know, newborn, and it was winter time, and she was a little concerned that maybe they'd go without heat or hot water or things like that. So she just said, "You guys sure about this? Should we call a plumber?" And I said, "Oh, no, I'm sure about this." You know, Jeff looked at me like, "Rich, are you sure you know what you're doing? Because I don't know what I'm doing." And I gave him the, "Oh, yeah, I know what I'm doing," right? She said, "You know, because I don't want to be without heat and hot water, and this looks pretty, you know, complex down here. There's, you know, a lot of stuff going on." And I just looked at Jeff like, "We got it." And so he said, "No, no, we're good. We got it. We do not need to call a plumber." So Julia went back upstairs, and Jeff and I started, cutting out the copper pipes to take this hot water heater out. And there was one point there where we needed, you know, a pipe wrench on something. It wasn't really moving like we thought it should be. So we end up, we're both on a pipe wrench, pulling as hard as we can, and that pipe gave, and so did about 9 other pipes in the basement. Copper pipe just started breaking everywhere, and there were geysers of water shooting through the basement. I mean, it's like they had all their Christmas ornaments somewhere, they were soaked. They had books from college in boxes, they were soaked. And I was freaking out, and Jeff just looked at me, and I said, "Maybe we should have called a plumber." My solution, no one's going to ever ask me for help. This is great. My solution created more problems. The solution that I thought would be perfect for the situation landed us in more chaos. My solution was not a good solution. As we go to Scripture this morning, believe it or not, the verses that I read, men hiding in a vineyard, running out into the field, capturing young girls as they danced, throwing them over their shoulders, and taking them on to their homes, was part of Israel's solution. It's almost like me trying to fix that hot water tank. I think Israel should have called a plumber. Because they landed themselves, well, I could say in more hot water and make a good pun. They landed themselves in more chaos, in deeper despair, in a worse place, because their solution was not a good solution to the problem. See, this last section in Judges, chapters 19, 20, and 21, is sort of this final epilogue. Travis preached last week on 17 and 18 and the Danites. He gave us that Danite double dose, right, at the end of his sermon. We talked about how there were two epilogues. There was 17 and 18, and then 19, 20, and 21. And the author, the writer of Judges, is trying to get us to really see a few things. And so today, as we look at this final epilogue, these last three chapters of Judges, I want us to look at something. I want us to look that the Israelites not only got themselves into a bad place, but their solution was just as miserable. And the author wants to put two bookends around this epilogue. If you'll notice with me, chapter 19, verse 1, as this portion of Judges begins, it starts with the words that we're all getting to know. In those days, Israel had no king. And then the author ends it the same way. In those days, Israel had no king. This is a story about a people that would not make God their king. This is a story about a people who would not surrender and yield to the one who freed them from Egypt. The God who set them free, they would not make him their king. And because of that, they get in a lot of trouble. And because of that, the solution to their problem lands them in even more trouble. The author wants us to see that this is a story about people who do not surrender to the king. And it's interesting because as we look through this story, you'll see that no one really has a name. It's a Levite, a concubine, a father-in-law, a servant. Last time in the last epilogue, we got to know people's names. We knew Micah and we found out who the priest of the Levite was. We identified with people, but now the author, there's no more names because the author wants us to see that we're not talking about one individual, but that these individuals represent everyone. In fact, the tribe that we'll see is Benjamin, and Benjamin lies in the middle of Israel. It's kind of like even using Benjamin as the tribe, we're seeing that this is representative of all of Israel. As we look at this passage, the author wants us to see that everyone has been as in this predicament. They are all kingless. They are all without a king. And so we attempt to find ourselves in this passage and ask ourselves, how can this speak to me? And how can this speak to us? Well, the story begins with a Levite. The Levite takes for himself a concubine. Not a great choice, right? We often read in the Old Testament about concubines and multiple wives, but we know that this is not God's plan. This is not God's intention for marriage. But he takes for himself a concubine. And it says that the concubine was unfaithful. She cheated on him. Fearing her life, because in those days, the penalty for unfaithfulness or adultery was death, she flees to her father's home. And for 4 months, she stays there. Eventually, the Levite goes looking for her. So the Levite packs two donkeys. He grabs two donkeys and a servant, and he heads out to the concubine's home. It takes a couple days to get there. It's a little bit of a journey. And as he goes, he finally gets there. And when he gets there, the concubine's father, his father-in-law, invites him into the house. The story has details that almost make it overly hospitable. Every day the Levite says, okay, I'm gonna go now. And the father-in-law says, No, stay a little while longer. Have some food, have some drink. And the Levite stays and eats, and the day gets on, and then the Levite finally says, oh, it's too late in the day. I guess I'll stay another night. I wonder if that father of that concubine is looking out for his daughter's life, knowing that maybe the Levite would take her and kill her, penalty for her unfaithfulness. I'm not sure of the details of why he's doing this, but he's overly hospitable. But finally, after the fifth day, even after the Levite stays for one last meal and one last drink, eventually the Levite says, "We need to go home now." So he packs up his two donkeys, his servant, his concubine, and he heads towards home. Because it was late in the day, they're going to have to stop for the night. And the detail of the story says that the servant says, "You know, master, we should stop here in the city of the Jebusites." The Levite says, "No, not the Jebusites. See, the Jebusites are not part of Israel. They are part of what we've been calling the Canaanites. They're part of the people that are living around them that they're not supposed to associate with." And so the Levite says, "No, no, let's not stop there. It may not be safe. We should stay with our own people. We should stay with other Israelites." The author wants to make it clear to us that all that is going to happen in this story takes place within the people of Israel. It is not people from the outside that are creating all this pain and anguish that we will read about, but this is the Israelites themselves. So finally, they get to a town of Gibeah in the area of Benjamin, and they stop in the town square. It was customary if you were traveling through a town, you'd stop in the town square, and people were supposed to be hospitable and generous, and they'd see you there, and they'd say, "Hey, come on in, come stay at my house. We'll give you a bed to sleep in and a meal to eat. We'll feed your animals and care for you while you're in town." But the author makes it clear that even though they were in Benjamite territory, and even though this man was a Levite who should be well cared for, no one stopped to take care of them. No one showed any hospitality. The Levite thought about just staying there in the town square for the night. But eventually, an older man who comes in from a day of laboring in the fields, a man that didn't have a lot of stature in the town, comes by and is the first one to show hospitality. But again, the author wants us to know he's not from around there. No, no, the Israelites, they're not doing so well. But the man comes and he says to the Levite, he says, "Hey, come on, come to my house." And the Levite says, "No, no, I think we'll just stay here for the night." And he says, "No, no, you do not want to stay out here for the night." Our curiosity is piqued. Why not? What will happen if they stay there for the night? But the Levite gives in and says, "Yes, I'll come home with you." Maybe the Levite didn't want to go to a man of such low stature's house for the evening, but he goes. They feed the animals, they wash their feet, they start feasting and drinking. And this is where the story turns dark. This is where it gets even worse. You know, I'm looking at my 8-year-old son over there, and we've got, you know, other kids in here, and I think, this is crazy stuff. So we'll keep telling the story, but just know it gets a little hairy here. So as they're eating and having fun, and this man is being hospitable to the Levite and the concubine and the servant, some men, some Benjamites, some Israelites come, and they start throwing themselves at the door, and they say, "Give us the man that is visiting you. We want the man that is from out of town." Well, the host says, "No, no, you can't take him. He's a Levite." He says, "Here, take my virgin daughter and the concubine instead." And the men say, "No, no, we want the man." And readers of the story are thinking Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a very similar story to that in Genesis that describes a city outside of Israel that is doing such wretched things, and yet this is now in Israel. Well, eventually, the Levite fears for his life. He opens the door, and he throws his own concubine out there and says, "Do whatever you want with her, but don't touch me." The exact line that's used here is, "Do as you see fit in your own eyes." That's a line we're starting to hear now more. So the men take the concubine, and it's a horrible night, a night of abuse. And in the morning, she's left at the doorstep of this home, and it says that the Levite woke up and packed his stuff. He slept just fine while his concubine was abused and beaten. He wakes up and he opens the door to leave and to go on his way. Who knows? Maybe he didn't even care if he had his concubine with him anymore. But there she is lying in the doorway, and he almost steps on her and he says, "Get up, woman." Where is this guy's sense of the quality and sanctity of life? And this Levite, he's no hero. She doesn't move. We don't know whether she's dead or alive. He picks her up and throws her on his donkey, and they go on their way. And as a reader of the story, we're not sure. Did she die then? Was she dead? Did she die somewhere on the journey, slumped over a donkey? Or did she die when she got home? But we know she eventually dies. And the Levite cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her, eat one piece each, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's a verse that we'll look at more, but a verse that's so important, and we can even put that one on the screen. Chapter 19, verse 30 says, "Everyone who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt.'" Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. Think about it. Consider this. Tell us what to do. Everybody is wondering, what do we do? How has it gotten this bad? It's time for a solution. This could be a great point for Israel to turn to God and say, we need a solution. But like us, when we don't make Jesus our king, we go creating our own solutions. And the Israelites, they start creating their own solutions. And like me in my friend's basement, it just gets worse. It says that the Israelites came out as one, finally united around the reality that it has gotten bad in Israel. They're disgusted with themselves, and they come out, they form an army of 400,000 soldiers, and they march on Benjamin. And they go to that town of Gibeah, and they say, "Give us the men who did such a vile thing." The Benjamites say, "No, we will not give you anyone." And they form their own army, about 25,000 strong. Funny little details about some left-handed soldiers that are really good with slingshots. But anyway, they form their own army, 25,000 strong, against the Israel's 400,000 strong. And Israel says, "Fine, if you're not going to give us the men, we're going to go get them." And they go to fight the Benjamites, a nation that is so used to taking over through military force with God on their side. They go to fight 25,000 with 400,000, and they lose. And the Benjamites push off the Israelite offensive. As a reader, we start wondering, is God not in this? The Israelites start wondering, what's happening? We always win. They go to fight a second time, and again, the Benjamites push them off. A third time, the Israelite army moves forward. They have a new plan. They feign like they're losing. They draw the Benjamite army out. Then others flank them from the side, and they have an ambush, and they start killing these men, and they kill almost all the soldiers but 600 Benjamites that run off into the hills to hide. But the Israelites don't stop there. They march into the cities and Benjamin. They kill the women. They kill the children. They kill the animals. They torch the homes. They burn the fields. Then all of a sudden, they say, "Oh no. What are we going to do without the Benjamites? We're not a clan. We're not the 11 tribes of Israel. We're the 12 tribes of Israel. We got to fix this." Their solution gets crazier and crazier. So they call back the 600 men and they say, well, you know, we made an oath a while ago when we were really mad at you that we wouldn't give you any of our women. So, but you need to procreate. You know, we don't want to lose you as a tribe. We need you to have women so you can have babies and you know, multiply. So let's go fight them over there. We'll kill all them except for all their virgin girls and we'll bring them to you. So they go do that and they get 400 young girls and they bring them to the Benjamites, and the 600 Benjamite men say, hey, we're 600, not 400. We need 200 more. So then Israelites say, okay, I know what we'll do. We'll go up to our own people. There's going to be this festival. There'll be some women dancing in the field. We'll run out of a vineyard. We'll knock them on the heads with clubs, throw them over our shoulders, and head back to our homes. That'll work. How is this a solution? I feel like I'm still in the basement with water shooting at me out of these broken copper pipes. They have created a bigger mess. A godless people cannot come up with their own solution. A godless people cannot solve their own issues. There are lots of things wrong with this solution. There are lots of things that are going on wrong. They got to this point where they said, such a thing has never been done. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. Oh, they could have yielded right there. They could have given their lives to their king and said, we surrender. Help us. Now, their solution was much more flawed than that. But as I read their solution, as I look at some of the things that went wrong, I go, how often do I do this myself? I get to that moment when I can surrender and instead I create my own solution. And my own solutions end poorly. Can you identify with any of these things? I made a list of six and, you know, a preaching professor would say, a list of six, that's a long list. So, but I couldn't help it. I had a list of 13 and I whittled it down. So here we go. Here's some of the problems with the Israelites' solutions, and I can identify with it. One of it, it's based on a lie. Look at chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, 4 through 7 with me. After the 400 Israelite soldiers and all the people gather, they ask the Levite for his testimony. Tell us what happened. He says, I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. Whoa, he forgot a detail there. He opened the door and threw her out there to him. This is not a good confession. This is not have complete honesty. You ever get to that moment in a confession where you want to save face? You see that you're in a problem, but your solution, you want to make sure you still look okay, even though you had a lot to own that you're not owning. I do this, even in arguments with my wife. But no reconciliation happens till I become fully honest and own my part in the issue. The Israelites based their solution on a lie because they wanted to save face. They didn't tell the whole truth. The Israelites missed the big picture. Look at chapter 20, verse 13. Now surrender, so the army goes up to Benjamin, and they say, now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. If they think that all the evil was the group of men that did this, then they've missed the reality that the sin is much, much deeper than that. I do that. Sometimes I try to put little band-aids on the little realities without dealing with the deeper sin. It's much deeper than those men. They've missed the big picture that not one is righteous. They need something bigger than that. Thirdly, they ask God to bless it and not create it. Their plan Look at that in verses 20, verse 18. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" Who should go first, God, to go and you knock them dead? It's not the right question to start with. The right question is, God, what do you want us to do about it? Or maybe, should we go fight them? But Israel's already come up with the plan. They've already decided, we're going to take matters into our own hands. We're going to go do this. And then they say, God, who should go first? And echoing chapter 1, God says, Judah shall go first. But you know what the Lord normally says? Judah will go first, and I will deliver them into their hands. But God's promise is curiously vacant. It's not there. It's missing. The author wants us to know that God's not in this, that this plan was devised by the Israelites, and then they asked for God's blessing. It's backwards. How often do our solutions start with the plan, and then we say, Jesus, can you make this plan work? Instead of, Jesus, what should the plan be? Another reason why this solution is flawed, it created more destruction. Several different ways it did that. I mean, right? They went to get justice for one woman's horrible, awful death. They obliterated tens of thousands of people. It's kind of like that when we say, I'll show them. Right? Sometimes our plans of solution create more destruction. We don't just want justice, we want revenge. Their plan created more destruction. Then they blamed God and not themselves for the consequences. Look at that in verses 21, verse 3. After they realize that the Benjamites may be no longer, they say, O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Because you killed them all. They start blaming God for the consequences of their horrible solution instead of blaming themselves. Why is it so messed up? Because you guys will not make Jesus your king. The last one, they made ridiculous promises. Where did this oath come from? It said they made a solemn oath not to ever give any of their women to Benjamites as wives. That's not part of the law. That wasn't God's decree. That was their own. Do our solutions have oaths that are ridiculous? I'll never talk to that person again. I'll never do that again. Human oaths don't create a solution. Let's look at that one verse again back at the end of chapter 19 where it seemed like Israel was at a point. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. Do you know what is so obviously missing from this description? If you notice throughout the beginning of Judges, or throughout Joshua, or throughout parts of the Old Testament, when God's in a covenant relationship, how does he describe himself? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. This is the Israelites talking. They say, nothing like this has happened since the day we came out of Egypt. Hold on. God brought you out of Egypt. You found yourself in the same predicament. It was slavery in Egypt. There's no Egyptians anymore, but you're enslaved to your sin. Your inability to make Jesus your king, your godlessness, has made it that you have forgotten that God brought you up out of Egypt. What's the right solution? Back in Judges chapter 2. Back 12 weeks ago when I started and preached on this very chapter, in these verses in chapter 2. God says, chapter 2, verse 1, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. At that moment when we realize that we can't fix it, at that moment when we're in the basement and the water's pouring out, the response is, we need to call a plumber. The response is, we need to make Jesus our king. The author of these three chapters in Judges started with bookends. Israel had no king. Israel had no king. Oh, God was there. But they did not surrender to him. In Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we need to remember, we need to surrender, and we need to follow. We need to remember who God is. He is the God who can and has brought us out of Egypt. He is the God who can break the bonds of slavery. He's not just a God who forgives us when we're unfaithful, but he turns us into people who can be faithful. We need to remember that, and we need to surrender every part of our life to him. And then we need to have the courage to follow. I started off the sermon series reading out of this book, an English theologian. I'd like to end reading out of this book as well. By fully documenting the disastrous consequences of idolatry and disobedience, the book of Judges amply demonstrates its prophetic character. As part of the former prophets, the book of Judges joins the other prophetic books in warning the people of God in every age of the deadening and deadly results of unfaithfulness. It serves, therefore, at least implicitly, as a call to repentance. Like every prophetic call to covenant loyalty and obedience, the invitation to repent in the book of Judges is grounded in the conviction that the God of Israel will be lovingly faithful. Herein lays Israel's hope, and herein lies the hope of the world. Such grace is indeed free, but as the book of Judges reveals, it is not cheap. It demanded of Israel and demands of us our souls, our lives, our all. In short, it demands that we worship and serve God alone. Will we worship and serve God alone? Will we make him our king?